Our Old Covenant reading is Isaiah chapter 42. If you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Those who sit in darkness from the prison house, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our new covenant reading will be from Matthew chapter 5. So turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I'll be preaching from verses 11 to 16, but I wanted to go back and read verses 1 to 10, for they're closely connected with the passage to get the context, because the Beatitudes that we studied last time are the foundation for what's to follow. We'll begin in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like a flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Rules of engagement. Now, if you were thinking this was going to be a sermon about how to get engaged and what to do during your engagement, you're going to be disappointed. But there is something to be said about rules of engagement, and we're going to get to that, but I'm going to wait till the end to tell you why this is titled Rules of Engagement. So you'll have to wait to figure out why did he call this the Rules of Engagement. But I want to begin with this blessed life that Jesus describes for us here. There is a life of blessedness. It's encapsulated in these eight Beatitudes, these eight statements of blessing. If you want to be blessed, Jesus says the blessed person is the person who has these characteristics. The one who sees their poverty of spirit. They see, I've got nothing here. Our culture tells us everything's inside you. Just reach deep inside you and you can find all that you need for success and happiness. Jesus says, no, you are poor in spirit. And as sooner you recognize that, the more blessed you'll be. You recognize your poverty of spirit. We're supposed to don't worry and be happy. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning for our sins. He says, blessed are the meek. We're supposed to take charge. We're supposed to rule over everybody. We're supposed to dominate. No, he says, blessed are those who are submissive, those who are meek. Those are the ones that inherit the earth. It's not the tyrants. The tyrants will not inherit ultimately. It's the meek. It's those who are submissive that inherit. And he says, you know who's blessed? Not the person who pursues their lust. Not the person who's hungry to satisfy their own desires. The person who's blessed, who hunger and thirsts for righteousness. That's what they want. It is their food to do the will of their Father in heaven. They hunger, they desire to be righteous. That is their great driving passion, that they would be righteous in accord with God's law. He says the blessed person is the one who's merciful. He sees there are other sinners out there and wants to show them mercy too, just like he was shown mercy. And he will obtain mercy if he shows mercy to others. And then he says it's not the person who looks good on the outside. That's not the person who's... It's not the person who looks like they have it all together, got it all figured out. The one that's blessed is the one who's pure on the inside. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the ones who get to see God. Those are the ones who will see the face of God, because there's purity that comes from the heart, a righteousness that comes out of the heart, not just external. And then he says, blessed are those peacemakers. Those ones who can't stand to see people at war with God and with one another and want to make peace, want to see people at peace with God and at peace with one another. And so they give themselves to making peace, not just desiring it. And then he ends this blessed person's, the description of this blessed person. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not those who avoid persecution. Not those who get along to go along. Not those who compromise and fit in. Not those who blend in. Those aren't the blessed ones. The blessed ones are the ones who are persecuted because they stand out. They're persecuted because they live righteously. They pursue righteousness. And people make fun of them. People mock them. People abuse them and mistreat them because they're different. And they condemn them by their actions and by their life. Those are the blessed people. The ones who stand apart and are persecuted for standing apart. And that's surprising, because you would think as you read these characteristics, you know, if I lived this way, if I was characterized by all these things, I would indeed be blessed and everybody would love me. Well, everybody would just love me and get along with me. It would be so nice. How could you not love a person characterized by these marks? But Jesus says, you're wrong. If you're characterized by these things, you're going to be persecuted. People will hate you just as they hated the prophets before you, just as they hated the Son of God and sought to destroy him. If you embrace the good life, and this is the good life described here, the good life of God's kingdom, you will be persecuted. It's coming. Well, what form will the persecution take? He tells us in verse 11. He expands on that last beatitude. He ends the beatitudes. I think there's only eight beatitudes, and this next one is not one of the beatitudes. But it was important that he expanded upon this and went on two more verses to explain that you're going to be persecuted. Because I think it just goes against the grain. We would think if you lived this way, you wouldn't be persecuted. You'd have such a great, happy life. Everybody would love you. And so it's almost surprising. So he goes on to emphasize you're going to be persecuted. Don't think you won't. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. They're going to persecute you if you live righteously. And they're going to make fun of you. They're going to mock you. Because your life will condemn theirs. They'll make fun of you. And if you haven't been made fun of, I question whether or not you're different. If you haven't heard the mocking words, if you've not heard reviling words, at some point where people say, I can't believe you think that way. I can't believe you. You think that's really important in life? Maybe you don't stand out. Maybe your salt has lost its saltiness, as the Scripture is going to say in a moment, as Christ speaks. But if we do live differently, we will be persecuted. And he tells us the two forms that we'll take, or at least two of the possible forms. One is reviling. They will make fun of you. They will call you names. Oh, you're the holy one, huh? Oh, you're so pious. You, Mr. Puritan? So you're going to condemn us? You think that you're so righteous? They'll revile you and mock you and make fun of your ways. And they'll slander you, he says. They're just going to plain out lie. They're going to speak falsely against you. They're going to say you're saying something that you're not. They're going to say you're doing something that you're not. And they're going to do it not because it's actually true, but because they just hate Christ. And it's for His name's sake. They will accuse you falsely for my sake. So if you don't go along with the sinners, if you don't go along with them and their actions, they're going to condemn you. Because you, by your actions, condemn them. They will mock you. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that mocking. Those taunts. Those words meant to discourage you from the path of righteousness. To make you feel out of place. That you're weird. That you do these things. I hope that you have. But Jesus is not saying that you're blessed just because you're persecuted. You could be persecuted just because you're a jerk. Right? You could be persecuted because you can't get along with anybody and you got a bad attitude. You can be persecuted because people don't like your arrogance. So there's no blessing for suffering for sin, Jesus says. It's for suffering for my sake. It's the suffering for Christ's sake that is blessed, not just suffering because of our own stupidity and our own sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter says, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." If you get in trouble, if people can't stand you because of your sin and you're just nobody wants to be around you because you're intolerable because of your sin and your selfishness and your arrogance, there's no blessing in that. Its blessing is in suffering for doing what is right. Suffering for living righteously. Suffering because you want to make peace. Because you mourn over your sin and the sins of others. Well, I want to make an application here briefly for the children. Children, oftentimes parents have the responsibility of chastising you. And you may feel that you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're not. So beware of that. If you say, "I'm suffering for righteousness' sake here, my parents, they're just brutalizing me," you're probably living in a fantasy land. So don't get the martyr complex over the chastisements that you receive. You should endure it patiently, like he says this, if you're beaten for your faults, take it patiently. But that's not the same thing as suffering for righteousness. Now, there are people who do suffer for righteousness. They do the right thing, and their parents do persecute them because their parents don't believe. I don't think that's the case probably of any here, but it does happen. There are young people who suffer because they do what's right for that. But the blessing is in suffering for righteousness, not suffering for what you did wrong. Well, how should we respond? What do we do when this happens? It's going to happen. If you're going to live righteously, if you're going to live this good life Jesus describes here, eventually you'll be persecuted if you haven't already, and it's not an ongoing thing right now in your life. You'll be reviled, you'll be mocked, you'll be slandered. What should you do? Look at that next verse. Verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice. So when they persecute you, when they make fun of you, when they mock you, what you need to do is be glad. Now the words here are surprising. Jesus uses these words of jump for joy, basically. This is ecstatic. Yahoo, in the air, this is the greatest. I love this. I am so glad about this. That's the kind of words he's using here in the original languages. And it's almost shocking, this unrestrained gladness. You're leaping for joy that you got to suffer. Now, that sounds crazy. That sounds absurd. They're making fun of me, they're mocking me, and I'm going, yes, this is great. But why? Why? Because you know that's what they've been doing to prophets since the very beginning. You're in good company. They've been mocking and reviling and persecuting prophets from the very beginning. You are in the company of the prophets. Be glad. And secondly, rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And this is what the apostles did. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 40 to 41, when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Now they got a beating. Okay, they're whipped. They had beaten them. They commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. They were counted worthy to suffer for His name, and so they were rejoicing because they had a great reward in heaven. Apostle Paul says, you know, these present sufferings, the sufferings of this present time, are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is great glory coming. And so when you suffer persecution, when people mock you, when you stand for Christ, and you leave the room and they all snicker and make jokes about you, that may seem like something small, and it really is, I guess, in the grand scale of things, but there's going to be reward for that. For that, there will be reward. That little bit of suffering will be rewarded. And you should be glad. Rather than feeling bad or mourning and, oh no, they're making fun of me, I'm just not fitting in, they're being mean to me. Rejoice and say, ah, there's reward in heaven. Even for that, when I left the room and they mocked me, or when they're talking about me and slandering me, because I dare to stand up to evil all around me, speak the truth in darkness, and shed light on the darkness and salt in the decay of this culture. So there will be trials, but your reward is in heaven, and whatever you suffer in trials here is nothing. Nothing compared to the reward that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But remember, I want you to take that into account. Even a slight persecution, these small persecutions, have their reward. We're not being beaten yet. Some people are being having their property confiscated. Some people are losing their businesses because of their stand for righteousness in this country. And that is starting. The persecution is rising. But it's not happened to any of us here yet that I know of. But even the small persecutions, they'll have their rewards. You may lose your business. You may lose your house. You may be mocked, persecuted. You may lose all your worldly valuables, but it is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. As I was reading the commentaries on this, there was something caught my eye. It was in Calvin's commentary. And he said, you know, often this persecution is not from the world. Often the persecution is from within the church. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were the greatest opponents of Jesus and the disciples. It was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. It was the people of the covenant. And Calvin had experienced it in his same day. It was the Roman Catholics that were burning the Protestants, persecuting Calvin. It was from within the visible covenant people that the persecution came. So beware. It's not always just the people out in the world that mock us and revile us. Sometimes it's coming from within the church and in the covenant community. One thing also is note that Jesus will point out to us in just a moment here, we're going to look at this, that we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, and we are going to be despised for being that salt and that light. We will be persecuted, and we'll come back to that. But let's look at that. Christ's disciples are called to live and engage in the world, to engage the world with the truth. Look at verse 13. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, becomes tasteless, salt that's unsalty, salt that's tasteless, how shall it be seasoned? It's been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt has a function that is negative. I'll call this the negative function of salt. The negative function of salt is it prevents decay. If you take meat, in the ancient world, before you had refrigerators, in order to prevent the decay of the food, you would take salt and you'd rub it into the meat. And that salt would help prevent the decay of that meat so it could be preserved, or the fish. The fish would be salted, the beef would be salted, and it would preserve it from decay. And so that's the imagery that these people would have had in their mind as they hear this, you're the salt of the world. you're the ones that are supposed to be preventing the decay. Left to itself, this world's going to decay. It's going to rot, and it's going to start to stink. But you're the salt of the earth. You're the one that's going to prevent the decay. You're the one that's going to prevent the rotting of this culture and of this world. So it has this negative function. It prevents and combats deterioration, the moral and spiritual decay of a people. If our culture is in moral decay and is declining and getting corrupt and perverse and sickening and starting to stink and rot, it's because the church has not been salt. The church has lost its saltiness. And so the culture decays. But there's a second function of salt, and that positive function is the seasoning of food. It makes the egg white taste better. It gives some taste to the tasteless grits. Right? Grits taste better with salt. All the egg white tastes better with salt. And so salt makes things taste better. And it's interesting that he's using salt in this way, because we live in a culture that's lost all taste. Chrysostom, in his comment on this, says, disciples are called to restore the whole created order to its original succulence, which has degenerated into rottenness. The creation's degenerated into rottenness, and we are to restore it to give it taste again, so that it tastes good. We are to be the taste of Christ wherever we go. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what can you do with it? What are you going to add to salt to make it taste salty again? You can't. It's useless. It's just good to be thrown out, he says, and trampled. Thrown out and trampled. And in this imagery is a threat. If the church ceases to prevent the moral and spiritual decay of the culture, it loses its saltiness, no longer does these things, prevents the moral decay, seasons the planet, seasons the city with a good taste. If it no longer does this, it's not worth anything anymore, except for judgment. Because you can't add anything to it to make it taste again. Salt, the salt unsalty is useless. And so the threat is, we will be trampled by this rotting culture if we don't stop the decay. If we don't become salt in this culture. Unsalty Christians, unsalty churches are liable to be trampled by the ungodly. So we have to engage this culture. We have to engage this culture with the truth. We have to fight against the moral decay. We have to fight against the spiritual decay. We have to add rich tastes to this culture and life. Offer them a difference, something different that tastes better than the junk they're eating now. So in this degraded culture, the useless Christian will eventually be despised and then trampled. They'll become the object of persecution. But this time, this persecution that comes from being unsalty is not a persecution that you'll be blessed for. If we are trampled by this culture because we've let the perverts take over, because we've let this culture decline into moral decay, if we've become unsalty and they start to persecute us, this is not necessarily the persecution for that's blessed. Could be persecution from being unsalty. Could be trampled because we deserve to be trampled. God turns us over to them and lets them trample us. So I want to make an application here. This is very, very important. You may think, well, I don't want to stand up for Christ. I don't want to be a bold witness for Christ because I will be persecuted and I don't want to be persecuted. Well, if you are persecuted, you're blessed. But if you say, I'm going to blend in, I'm not going to say anything. I just want to go along to get along and I want to blend in with this culture and I don't want to stand out and I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to go against the tide. If that's what you want to do, then you don't want to be salty. And if you're not going to be salty, you're going to be trampled. So you'll get persecution either way. We'll either be trampled because we're unsalty, or we'll be persecuted because we're standing for righteousness. And Jesus says the blessed one is the one who's persecuted for righteousness. The cursed one is the one who's trampled because they're no longer salty. So we can't be quiet. We can't blend in. We have to engage. We have to engage this culture. We must engage with the truth. of God's Word. We have to go public with the Word of God. We have to go public with this Word. Proclaim it publicly, unashamedly, boldly, because it's true. We go public in our business meetings with the Word of God. We speak in our business meetings about the Word of God and the truth of His Word. We speak to our neighbors from the Word of God. The Word of God has to be proclaimed in the courts of this land. God's law must govern our courts. The truth of God must determine justice in this land, or we will have no justice. There is no justice apart from the Word of God. And if it's not proclaimed in the courts, there will be no justice. We have to go public with the Word of God in our political parties, in our schools, in every area of life. We have to say, Christ is King, submit to Him. He's the Lord. And in that way, we will be salt. In that way, we will prevent the moral decay. We have to engage about this abortion issue. And we say, no, you have no right, as representatives of the state of Tennessee, to affirm the murder of babies. You can't do that. And we have to engage. Tell them the truth. Be salt. Prevent the moral decay that we've already fallen into. And the moral decay is great. Jesus is King, though. He's Lord. And He can turn the tide in this culture. But He'll use people like you and people like me to do it. He uses instruments. He doesn't do it magically from heaven with just like this. He uses people. He's chosen for His own purposes to use you to be salt. And if you're salty, there's hope. If you're not, there's just trampling. So find your place. What is your place? Where will you serve? What will you do? Find your place. There's all kinds of ministries going on in this church. Many of you are engaged in all kinds of things. There's little ministry over here. You're doing this. Others are doing this. Different pockets of work. But you must have a place to serve. Find your place. Use your gifts. And I know many of you are doing that. And I want to encourage you in that. Keep that up. You are the salt of this community. I think you're not always appreciated for being salt. I know you're not. But you are the salt here. Continue that good work. But not only must it be salt that points out the moral decay and offers alternatives, we have to offer an alternative culture. This culture is perverse and corrupt. It's decaying rapidly. And we certainly can't blend in with them, nor follow them and let them lead us. We are to lead them. And this is emphasized in this next metaphor that Jesus uses. Look at the next metaphor that Jesus uses as He describes you, His people. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Light. Oh, light. We love the light. I hate sitting in darkness. Can't see anything. Everything's black. Nothing there. There might as well be nothing there. Can't see it. But then the light. The light shines, illuminates things, helps us understand it, helps us to see these things. You are the light of the world, He says, and a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's look at this metaphor of the light of the world in this city set on a hill. Light gives people direction. They can see clearly. Otherwise, they're going to stumble. They're going to fall. But they need the light. They need the light so they can see what's out there so that they don't fall. And we, as the light of the world, provide that light. We are supposed to be giving direction. We are not supposed to be following the world. If you're just going along with this world and following them and you want to be like them, you're not light. We're supposed to have the light and be leading. Light leads so people can see and know where to go. If we're following people in darkness, it's the blind leading the blind, going into a ditch. That's what Jesus said. We're supposed to lead with the light. But I want to point out something about this light. Christians are never light in and by themselves. We can't be. There's no light in us. If there's any light in us, it's only from Christ. Christ said He is the light of the world, and we are light in Him. He is the sun, we are the moon. The light's origin is from Him. We are the moon. We reflect that light. But it's not something that we work up in ourselves. Again, don't look inside yourself. You are poor in spirit. But Christ in you is the light of the world. And then He goes on in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now I want to say something about this imagery of a city. We're not only light, we are a city. City set on a hill. This symbol is amazing to me. And if you think about a city, you've got this city sitting up on a hill, and you know at night all the different homes have their lights. Even in the ancient world, they would have their lamps going. And if you're down in the darkness of the valley surrounding it, you have to see it. You cannot not see it. There it is, right there, illuminating the sky. Even today, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, you're going camping out, you've hiked 20 miles from civilization, you can look in certain directions and you'll see the light of a city. If it's high enough, if it's above. You'll see the sky illuminate. There'll be this glow of the city. Even if you're out in the ocean, you know, several miles from the shore, you can see where the big cities are. You'll see these lights. The light can't be hidden. Light on a hill can't be hidden. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and that is what we are to be. This is the alternative society that I was speaking of. You and the church is to be an alternative society. We're not to follow the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to adopt their ways and their life. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be conspicuous in our differences. A city with a different way of life. A city with different art. A city with different music. A city with different laws. A city that has righteous laws. The light. We're to be light in a dark and decaying culture. And notice it's collective. There's a plural here, you plural. You, plural, are the light of the world. The city, plural, that's a group of people. It's not just individuals or cities. Don't think individualistically in this passage. He's talking about as a community, we're a light. It's true that we are individual lights, but I think the emphasis here is clearly the group, the community, the collective whole. We are the city on a hill that will illuminate surrounding darkness. And then he changes the metaphor a little. You've got the light, you're the light of the world, you've got the city on a hill. But then he starts talking about lighting a lamp, developing the metaphor. Look at verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What he's doing here is he's pointing out an absurdity. Nobody does this. Nobody does this. Now, in the ancient world, of course, they had lamps, oil lamps. You get your oil lamp out. If you set your oil lamp out, set it on the ground, and then put a basket over it, and everybody's sitting in the house in the dark, they'd be thinking, he's lost it. He's just gone over the edge. What's happened here? It's absurd that anybody would ever do that. Here, let me take my light, light it, use my oil to light the underneath this basket. No, you don't do that. That's absurd. You take the lamp, and you put it on a stand, a high place, so it can illuminate the whole room. Light the whole room. So Jesus says, that's absurd. Do you light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What's he saying here? He's saying the same thing about the salt that lost its saltiness, just in a different metaphor. You don't hide your light. You are lights, but you don't hide it. Light is meant to illuminate. Light is meant to be seen. We're to live a public life. We're to have a public life that lights the world. We're to live in such a way that pushes back darkness, that exposes darkness, and makes it flee to make the world a brighter place. This is the job description of the Christian. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Don't become unsalted. Well, how do we do this? How do we practically live this way so that the Lord would make His light to shine on the earth? Well, I want to say one thing we don't do, or a few things we don't do. We don't put our light under the basket. How do you do that? You want to know how to put your light under the basket? Blend in. If you blend in, you put your light under the basket. You have no impact when you blend in with this world. How do you put your light under the basket? You adopt the morals of this world. Adopt their values, what they value. Money is everything. Money's how we make life. Money is how we enjoy life. Money's everything. I got to get rich. You adopt their values. That's how we put our light under the basket. We adopt their attitudes. One of the things that is beautiful about some of you young ladies, some of you young men, is you don't have the sullen teenager attitude. I go throughout this community and I see sullen, grumpy teenagers all over the place. Like miserable, like they ate something that's made them sick to their stomach. I rejoice that many of you are not like that. There's the joy of the Lord in your countenance, and that's what you want. You don't want to blend in with the sullen teenagers. Rejoice in the Lord. You have good things. Don't adopt their attitudes, their grumpy attitudes, their arrogance, their pride. Don't adopt their lifestyle of just selfish entertainment. If you adopt the lifestyle of selfish entertainment in this culture and your life is about entertaining yourself, you put your light under a basket. You join with the darkness. We must engage. We must engage publicly. We must live public lives of faith in our work, in our neighborhoods. And I want to tell you one of the great disasters of the 20th century for the church has been the privatization of religion. The privatization of the Christian faith. That the Christian faith is just about me and Jesus. It's just about me and my personal relationship with God. And that's, I just want other people to have that personal relationship with God. But don't you dare bring that relationship into public and make it the standard for everybody. That somehow God is the standard, that Jesus is Lord of everybody. It's okay for you to have Jesus as your personal Savior and your personal Lord, but don't bring Him into the public square and tell Him He's the Lord of everybody. That privatization of religion is putting the light under the basket. And that's been emphasized. Yeah, you can have your private religion. Keep it to yourself. Don't bring it into public and don't try to force it on us. That is putting your lamp, putting your light under a basket. Well, for the dull, for those who don't get the metaphors, Jesus explains it in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus wants you to live and do good works. That's how your light. You do good works. But you do good works publicly in such a way that they see it and they glorify God, not you. Oh, he's a wonderful guy. That's not the goal here. Oh, look how good he is. I love that guy. The goal is that they would see your good works and say, look what God has done. That's amazing what God has done. He needs to be praised. So we do good works in such a way, he says, that they'll glorify God. They'll see our way of life. They'll see our city on a hill. They'll see what is going on here, the light. And they'll say, God is at work among these people. And they'll glorify our Father in heaven. That's the goal. A little bit later in this chapter, or next chapter, Jesus is going to say, when you do charitable deeds, make sure your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Which is it? Do we publicly proclaim Christ and become light, visible, everybody to see so that they glorify God and do our good works in such a way that everybody sees and glorifies God? Or do we not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing? Do we hide these things? Well, it's both. It's both. There's no contradiction here. There's no discrepancy. The discrepancy is just on the surface. What Jesus is saying is that there's a difference between doing your good works to get self-glory, to get the honor for yourself. And there's another thing, it's a completely different thing to live a good and godly life in the public, in the visible eye of people all around you, in such a way that then they glorify God. Two totally different things. Well, what are the rules of engagement? We cannot change the hearts of people. But we are encouraged by this last line that God can. God can enable us to do good works in such a way that other people will glorify Him. That other people will be brought in. That we can do good works in such a way that it will change this culture. And they will glorify God because of our good works. He uses people who are salt and light in a community. The rules of engagement. In warfare, in Christendom, beginning in the Middle Ages, and maybe before too, there were laws of war. When you go to war, there were certain laws that were to be kept, and you would engage in that warfare, and not in an unlimited way and indiscriminately, but there were certain rules you had to obey. These were laws of war, and they derived from those laws of war rules of engagement for troops, soldiers in the United States military. And these rules of engagement teach a soldier when he can engage in combat and when he needs to stop. Who he can engage in combat with and when he needs to stop. They govern how he fights. in war. One of the basic rules of engagement is you don't attack unarmed civilians. That's part of Christendom. That's part of the rules of Christendom law applied to war. So U.S. troops are not to engage in combat with unarmed non-combatants. And these rules govern them in their engagement. Well, Jesus here gives us the rules of engagement. This is how we engage in this war for the kingdom of God, the building of the kingdom, against his enemies. We engage his enemies by being salt and light. We sprinkle the salt of God on our city, and we must publicly oppose the moral decay in this culture. Many are afraid. If I oppose that publicly, I'm going to get skewered. I'm going to get massacred for that. I'm going to lose my job, possibly, if I publicly oppose that. Well, that's what we're about. We sprinkle our city with salt when we oppose moral decay and decadence. And we season our culture when we bring art, when we bring music, when we bring dance, when we bring literature to a culture that is good, true, and beautiful. We season this culture and make it taste better again. This culture has lost all taste. So we sprinkle our city with salt when we engage. That's how we're to engage the enemies of God. We're to be people of good taste in a culture of bad taste. We engage this culture by shining the light of Christ on our land. We're to build a city on a hill. We're to build a city that is a light and everybody sees it from all around. Don't waste your life. Work on the building of the city. Don't waste your life, young people. Build the city on a hill. Our Pilgrim Fathers, our Puritan Fathers, came to this land, and John Winthrop preached the sermon as they arrived in 1630. And there was one phrase in there. He says, "We will be a city on a hill, and all the world will look to us." They would desire to develop a godly Christian culture, a culture based on the Word of God. And that's what we should desire too, to be a city on a hill. Kingsport would become a city on a hill. And we are to lead the culture. We are not to follow the decadence. We're to lead with the light. We have the light. Christ has given us the light. We've got to hold the light out and show them the way. They're walking in darkness. So we engage by holding up the light of God's Word and leading. And if you do this, and I know you are doing it now, but I encourage you to do it even more, and I encourage you young people not to get lured away by the folly of this culture. If you do this, you'll be light, you'll be salt, and one thing you can expect is you'll be persecuted. There will be opposition, you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but when they do persecute you, rejoice. Be glad, jump for joy, and start shouting, "Yes, God has counted us worthy to suffer for his name's sake." And be encouraged. Light always overcomes darkness. Always. So as you do this, you can be assured that the light will arise. As you engage this culture, follow Jesus' rules of engagement, being salt and light, bringing the truth of God to bear publicly on this world, the light of Christ will overcome all darkness. So let's praise God and give him thanks for this hope. Oh Lord, you're the God of all grace, and you're the one who's shown us the light. We were in darkness, and you've enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You've renewed our wills, and you've enabled us to embrace the Lord Jesus as he's offered himself to us. So we give you praise and thanksgiving that you've made this light to shine in our darkness. And we ask now that you'd enable us to be light, to be salt, to engage. We would engage this culture. And we thank you for the work that you've already begun in our hearts and in our lives, and the work that you've begun in many people. Many in this congregation reaching out, working heartily for you, seeking to transform this culture by your grace. But we know ultimately we cannot do it. Your light must arise. You must bring reformation. You must send your spirit and revive this people. And so we pray that you would do so. Bless the work of our hands and glorify your name. Enable us to do good works in such a way that our neighbors would glorify you, our Father, in heaven. Amen. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, After you have suffered for a while, may He perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.